Well, I'm very grateful to be invited back to be with you. I always look forward to coming down here. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews, chapter 9. And just leave your Bibles open there for a few moments. There were four special days, really four religious days, observed during this last week. I know Monday we call Halloween, but it was originally All Hallows' Eve. It was a religious holiday, special day for those who are Catholic. That was the 31st of October. And that was originally, they would fast and go to the church and pray, view religious relics in order to get them ready for All Saints Day, which was November the 1st. You had All Hallows Eve on the 31st of October. Then you had All Saints Day on November the 1st. We know all of the people of God are saints in Christ Jesus. We know that. We're sanctified by God the Father in old eternity, sanctified in Christ Jesus when He died for us, when He redeemed us, when He answered every demand of God's justice against us, when He suffered, bled, and died in our stead, and we're sanctified by the Spirit of God when He separates us from the world. I was running with the religious world. Had no knowledge of the gospel. No knowledge of who God was. I just run in with the crowd. God separated me. He set me apart. 1 Peter 1 talks about, we're about the sanctification of the Spirit. He sets us apart, doesn't He? He separates us. I'm so thankful that God in His grace, by His gospel, came to me in great, awesome, effectual power. And He wouldn't take no for an answer. That's what effectual grace is. He wouldn't take no for an answer. I wrapped up in free willism, Arminianism, works religion. And I found out who God was. Who's God? I found out how God could be a just God and a Savior through the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was brought to believe this gospel, love this gospel. I was telling a brother a while ago, I know that passage there in Romans 1. We're certainly not apostles, but you know where Paul said, I'm separated under the gospel of God? We all are. All of God's, we're separated by the gospel to love the gospel, aren't we? Separated from the religious world, brought effectually to love the message of sacrificial atonement, of righteousness brought in and established. Found out how God can be both a just God, always a just God, never less than a just God, and a Savior. Through the doing and the dying of that glorious, most glorious of all persons, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we're saints. Really, that's one of the Bible's, if I could put it this way, kind of a favorite word for God's people. We're saints. Don't let me shock you. But you're looking at St. James. I'm St. James. And you're saints. Our beauty, our righteousness, our holiness sits yonder on the throne of grace. He got there by way of bloody tree. And we are absolutely complete in Jesus Christ, aren't we? We don't lack for anything. He is our all and all. So all of the Lord's people are saints. It's a heretical thing to say, well, you know, we heard on, was listening to some program yesterday, that they had some kind of calendar of all 12 months of the year. I don't know what program it was on. Nancy had television on. I heard them say they got a saint for every single day of the year. But you know why they invented All Saints Day was for those that weren't honored to have a special day in their name. So they honor all the saints. That's somebody who's been canonized by the Pope. And that's a bunch of heresy, we know that, because God's people are saints. But anyway, it's All Hallows' Eve. They'd pray and fast and go to church and get ready for All Saints' Day, which is November the 1st. Then November the 2nd is All Souls' Day. That was All Souls' Day, as celebrated by the Roman Catholic Church. That's when you pray for the dead. Pray for the dead. And then, to back up to October the 31st, there's Reformation Day, which is actually celebrated in a lot of churches today. It's celebrated on the first Sunday of November. You've heard of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was disturbed over the sale of forgiveness by the Pope and by the church. You know, if you give more money, you could, they'd pray more and get your loved ones out of purgatory faster. I read one of the little poems that were written back then about that. As soon as the coin into the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And Luther came out against that. So on October the 31st, 1517, he nailed 95 statements to the castle door. At the castle, I should say, castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. That was kind of like a public bulletin board there. And he knew that on the 31st, that All Hallows' Eve, he knew there'd be a lot of people coming in to church that night. Because as you, and that church in Wittenberg, it had more religious relics than any other church in Europe. They said they had even some of the blood, some of the milk from Mary, and some of the straw from Jesus' manger. If you came in and viewed those relics, you'd have less time to spend in purgatory when you died. Martin Luther knew there'd be a lot of people, a lot of traffic coming in and out of the castle church there in Wittenberg, so he nailed those 95 statements to the church door, denouncing many of the beliefs and actions of the Church of Rome. Well, of course, a copy of Luther's paper made its way to Rome, and great efforts were made to get him to renounce what he had written. But he refused. So in 1521, Pope Leo X formally excommunicated Luther from the Church of Rome. And declared him to be an outlaw and a heretic. And the Emperor of Rome actually gave permission to anybody who wanted to, you kill Martin Luther without any fear of being arrested. Of course, they didn't do that. He died of natural causes in 1546. But his revolutionary ideas, some of them, form the basis of what is generally said to be the Protestant Reformation. My subject today is the time of Reformation. The time of Reformation. But I don't want to talk to you about October the 31st, 1517. Although I will say this, I'm thankful for some of the things that happened. And I must say this. I don't believe everything Luther believed, nor everything John Calvin believed, or Ulrich Zwingli, or those men. There's some things I differ with them greatly on. But since all things are of God, and they are, I am thankful for that time, because there was some very vital issues that kind of rose to the surface. Issues like the Scriptures alone. That is an issue. As an issue back then, that's still an issue today. What is our authority? Is it what the church writes? The traditions of the elders? See, in our Lord's day, that's what the Pharisees, they said, the traditions of the elders say this. Our Lord said, why do you go by the traditions of the elders? The traditions of the fathers. It's the Word of God. The Lord Jesus always went back to the Word of God. This is the only source we've got right here is the Scriptures. We take the Scriptures in the context, not lifting out a verse here and there and somewhere. Well, you can get any kind of belief then if you do that. I'm talking about taking the Scriptures in its setting, in its context. This is the only basis for faith and practice right here. The Scriptures alone. And then grace alone. However, sinners say, by grace. By grace alone. Electing grace. I'm not ashamed of electing grace. By faith, I see my name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life according to God's election of grace. Of grace. If the Lord hadn't chosen me, I wouldn't have chosen him. The Lord picked me out. That God who said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. According to his eternal purpose of grace, he was gracious to me. I got no argument with election. Listen to me. Election is not the sinner's enemy. It's the sinner's friend. Isn't that right? It's the sinner's friend. Only people who would have a problem with divine election are people who are proud and arrogant and self-righteous. People who don't understand what happened in the fall, like we was talking about a while ago. People who don't understand our condition in Adam. If you ever see what you are by nature, you'll be thankful for what God did for you in grace when he set you apart and gave you to Jesus Christ, who is all of our, like I said a while ago, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Be thankful he set you apart unto salvation. He didn't let you go with everybody else. I had no claims on his grace, neither did you. I had no claims on his mercy. Our Lord Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 11, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. It's a lot of people, a whole lot smarter than I am, a whole lot more intelligent than I am, a whole lot greater IQ than I've got, and they hear this gospel and they say, well, I don't believe that. Lord says, I've hidden it from them. I've revealed it unto babes. It's been revealed unto babes. People who are helpless. What's more helpless than a baby? You haven't been brought to see how helpless you are. How hopeless you are. You can't even lift one little finger toward God, toward your salvation. You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. You've revealed them unto babes. Why? Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Oh, what a humbling doctrine. Electing grace. Redeeming grace. Redeeming grace. Who bought me from the claims of divine justice? Who paid my debt? I owed a debt I could never pay. He paid a debt that he didn't owe except by imputation. A debt which was laid upon him, even in the covenant of grace. And he bore responsibility for me. I see my Savior standing for me yonder, back yonder, at the bar of justice, said, I accept him as a gift, Father. And you can count on me. Hold me accountable. I rejoice in his suretyship and in his life of obedience, a life which showed his great qualification to be the sacrificial lamb. He was without spot, without blemish. And I rejoice that he took my place and he died my death. And all the wrath of God that my sins deserved fell on him. My guilt charged to him. My sins charged to him. All my liabilities. You see, he's our bridegroom. He's the bridegroom of the church. You know, when man and woman get married, the husband assumes responsibility for all the liabilities of the bride. We were betrothed to the Savior in eternity past. And I tell you, we didn't bring anything into this marriage relationship but liabilities. That's all we brought. That's all we got. And he said, well, they're mine now. They're mine. And when he came into this world, he came to do something about them. And he answered to a holy God for them. And all the hell that our sins deserved, our Savior bore there on the cross. All the wrath of God. Scripture says he took the cup of God's vengeance. He turned it up, he drank it dry, right down to the last bitter dregs. Brother, that's redeeming grace. That is grace for the innocent to die for the guilty. I deserve to die, and he pushes me out of the way, says, take me instead. Those soldiers came to arrest him that night. A whole bunch of them got their staffs and spears, bows and arrows. Coming after one man. He said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. Knocked them all down. You think, boy, a man not too smart when he gets knocked down by the very word of a man who's the God-man. Get knocked right back on your bottom. And then you get back up to try to arrest him again. That's not too smart, is it? I tell you, they couldn't have taken him. They couldn't have laid a hand on him except by his will. He said, no man takes my life from me. I got the power to lay it down. And I got the power to take it again. He said, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Knocked them all down. They got up. He said, who are you looking for? Looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, you take me, but you can't have these. You can't have my people. You let these go. Right there is substituting grace. And our Lord Jesus says to the justice of God, to the righteous demands of God, you can't have me and have my people. You take me, you let these go their way. And we go free. We go free. That's redeeming grace, brother. And there's regenerating grace. Dead in trespasses and sin. I was in Bible college, you know. We had one professor. He talked about what the sinner could do, that you can still, you got the power to believe or reject, and that's all in your hands. Raise my hand. I said, I thought sinners were dead in trespasses and sins. He said, well, we're not that dead. What does dead mean? Dead means the absence of life. If we're not dead, then we're alive. I'm smart enough to know that. Maybe in a coma. But if you're not dead, you're alive. Where were we alive or were we dead? Did we die in Adam or did we not? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into this world. Romans 5:12. Sin entered into this world, and death by sin. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All sinned in Adam. We're dead. Dead in trespass and sin. God sends the gospel to us. You may be reading a sermon. You may be listening to a CD. Maybe watching a DVD of a preacher of the gospel. You may be in a congregation like this. And you're just going along merrily in life. Or maybe you have a little passing interest. I'm glad these other people are interested in it. And, you know, it's a nice message. And then all of a sudden you find yourself listening. And you find yourself interested. And then you're kind of sitting on the edge of your seat. And then you find yourself believing and rejoicing in this gospel of grace. This gospel of Jesus Christ. His righteousness imputed to me. Forgiven of all my sins. All this based upon the work of somebody else. He did it for me graciously, lovingly. You find yourself believing. Well, what has happened? Well, you've been raised from the dead. That's regenerating grace. And we got preserving. We're kept by the power of God. Who keeps you? The Lord keeps you. And we all know if the Spirit of God were to desert us right now, that'd be it for us. Isn't that right? That'd be it for us. Now, He never will. He never will. The Lord said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. But if He were to, He's our life. We'd be dead again. He preserves it. He keeps us alive. I don't believe in progressive sanctification, but I believe in continual sanctification. He keeps us set apart. He keeps us looking to Him. He keeps us believing. He keeps me trusting. I say, Lord, don't let me go. Don't let me go. If you let me go, I'll fall. I know I will. And then there's glorifying grace. I tell you, this issue, it was pushed to the forefront in what's called the Protestant Reformation. Grace alone. And then Christ alone. Nobody else but Christ. It's not Christ in you. It's not Christ in your work. It's not Christ plus your obedience. It's not Christ plus your repentance. Not Christ plus your tears. Christ plus your faith, Christ alone, Christ Jesus in His glorious person as God and man. His work, not yours. His obedience, not yours. His righteousness, not yours. His. Christ alone. No other Savior. He's the sovereign. He's the Savior. He's the substitute. He's the sacrifice. He's the surety. He's our all. We look to no other. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the sweetest thing I've ever done, because it's polluted by sin. It's contaminated with guilt. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Do you? Do you? And faith alone. God-given faith alone. He gives us grace to believe on His name. But I want to focus on it. The time of Reformation. We're not talking about Martin Luther's day now. I'm talking about the time of Reformation. Hebrews 9 verse 10. Talked about these things about the tabernacle, the ordinances, so forth. Hebrews 9, verse 10. These things stood in only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed, that means laid upon them unto the time of reformation. Unto the time of reformation. What does the word reformation mean? Straightening out. You look up the word. It means unto the time of straightening out. It means unto the time when things are made right. Now, let me tell you something. October the 31st, 1517, did not straighten things out. I know churches, Lutheran churches, other Protestant churches, and I'm not a Protestant, but other Protestant churches, they on today, this is Reformation Sunday. But nothing was straightened out then. Nothing was made right then. You got to go back further than 1517 to find out when things were straightened out. You got to go back a whole lot further than that to the time of straightening things out. You see, through the fall, everything perverted and twisted and crooked. But something happened. And notice it doesn't say until the day of Reformation, but the time of Reformation. And this is the entirety of our Lord's obedience, which includes his life. And that obedience culminated with this, his death. That's when things were straightened out. That's when things were made right. At the cross. When our Lord Jesus suffered, bled, and died. Now let me tell you this. Those who read the Bible carefully and studiously, and that's the way we ought to read it. Those who read it prayerfully, and who understand it correctly, are going to face a couple of realities that will just fill you full of soberness and awe. Number one, the reality of God. We know the gods of the heathens are idols, born in the vain imaginations of men. But the Lord is real. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." They asked David, "David, where's your God?" "We have our gods. Got them on the shelves. We bring them out. We let them do what we want them to do. We polish them up, shine them, dust them off, carry them around, then we put them back. But we don't see your God. Where's your God, David?" David said, "Our God's in the heavens. He's done whatsoever he's pleased. Whatsoever the Lord pleased," he said in another place, "that did he in heaven, earth, under the earth, and all deep places. Our God's pure, righteous, set apart, separate. He's holy. He can't even look on iniquity. When he sees sin, he strikes out against it with his anger and his righteous indignation. He will by no means clear the guilty. The Bible says the soul that sinneth shall surely die." God's powerful enough to back up his threats too. He demands perfection. "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And he will not and cannot accept anything less than, any action or any person who is less than perfect. And he'll never lower his standards. God will never lessen his requirements. And if you're a serious student of the Scriptures, the reality of God and his attributes will fill you with awe and solemnness. And there's another thing that'll fill you with awe and solemnness if you really thoughtfully and carefully read the Bible. the reality of our sinfulness. Not just the wrongs that we do. Most everybody will admit that they've done wrong. Sin's not just the wrong that you do. It's what you are. It's what we are. It's our nature. Our nature. We came into this world alienated, cut off from God. There's such a thing as a federal headship of Adam. We fell in Adam. We're just not fit for the presence of God. I wish that'd soak into us. We're not fit for God's presence. God is light. We're darkness. We're darkness. God is life. We're death. God is purity. We're evil. Now, when you consider these two realities, who God is and what we are, then the issue rises, this issue rises to the surface. Then how can I, a sinner, ever draw near to such a holy God, such a righteous God, such a pure God? How would he ever accept me, receive me, welcome me? Hebrews chapter 9 gives you the answer to that. Now understand this, in the book of Hebrews, the Spirit of God is showing us that access to the Lord, drawing near to the Lord, is impossible except in, through, and by the Lord Jesus and his work of redemption, righteousness, and reconciliation. And the inspired writer, the Spirit of God, if you will, he shows to us, and he shows to the Jews, after all, the title of the book is the Hebrews. He shows to the Jews that all of the old economy, now watch it, all of the old priesthood, and all of the old sacrifices, and the old covenant could not make men acceptable before God. He shows the failures of the Old Testament priesthood, and the sacrifices, Hebrews chapter 10 talks about the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sins. And then he shows the failures of the old covenant, that is the covenant of Sinai. These could not provide or accomplish salvation or access to God. And full access to the Lord, according to the Scriptures, according to the Spirit of God, writing in the book of Hebrews, is by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find in the book of Hebrews is his priesthood is better. He's not a priest after the order of Aaron. Those men who died, those men who first of all had to offer a sacrifice for themselves, for their own sins, and then a sacrifice for the sins of others. He's not a priest after the order of Aaron. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who has an everlasting priesthood. And then in the book of Hebrews, we find not only that he sets forth the perfect priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ, but his perfect sacrifice. I already quoted from Hebrews chapter 10, those sacrifices could never put away sins. But this man, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering, he removed the sin. He washed it away. Our sins were drowned. The sins of all of God's elect, the sins of all of God's people, the sins of the sheep. When the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep, our sins were drowned in his blood. Separated from us as far as the east is from the west. Listen, he took our sins upon himself, bearing the responsibility for our guilt and then standing between us and the divine justice of a holy God. And it fell on him. He was answerable. If he took our load of sin upon himself, we don't bear them. Now the issue is, does he bear them? He bore them away. He bore them away by his sacrifice. So his is a better sacrifice. He has a better priesthood. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He didn't have any sins that he had to offer a sacrifice for himself. He had no sins of his own. Those sins that he had were imputed to him, the sins of his people, and he has a better sacrifice, which actually put away our sin, and he is he's a high priest of a better covenant, the covenant of grace. The writer of the book of Hebrews then is showing the superiority of our Savior's priesthood, our Savior's sacrifice, based upon a better covenant. Covenant. You remember the old covenant? Moses had gone up in the mountain, you know, and he got the law from the Lord, and he came down, and of course they were dancing around a golden calf, and he threw the law down and broke it, and that was, there's a lot of symbolism in that, because that's what the Israelites had done. They've broken God's law. Then God wrote the law again in on tablets of stone. A law that is binding. But before that, the Lord had entered into this covenant with Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Now you go and talk to Israel. Here's the covenant. Here's the agreement that I make with them. I'll bless them conditioned upon their obedience." That's kind of, In a simple summary, the old covenant. Blessings conditioned upon the obedience of Israel. This was a covenant between God and Israel. So Moses goes to the elders of Israel and he said, "This is what God says. God says, we'll be his people and we'll have the land and the temporal blessings, all of these things, if conditioned upon this, if we obey him." "Well, what do you elders say?" And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." It's just like they had shaken hands with the Lord, so to speak, and entered into a covenant. Now, that covenant, it is bound by God fulfilling his word, his promises in the covenant, and Israel keeping their word. Is that correct? That's correct. It's conditioned upon that. The blessings, those temporal blessings of Sinai's covenant were conditioned upon God doing what he said he was going to do, and Israel saying that Israel doing what they said they were going to do. Didn't take long for them to break it. That's the old covenant. We got to have a better covenant than that. And that's one of the things that he shows us in the book of Hebrews. There's a better priesthood, a superior priesthood, a better sacrifice, a superior sacrifice, and a superior covenant. Now, what do you think about this covenant? Let me tell you about another covenant. This is a covenant formed and fashioned, written up, drawn up, entered into before any of us were ever created, okay? Before the world ever was. We're going back into eternity now, and we can't comprehend that. I know that. But let our minds drift, if we can, back to, as best we can, to when there was not God the Father, Son, and Spirit, and see a covenant entered into by the Father and the Son, wherein the Son, the Father makes promises to the Son. "I'll give you a people in grace. I'll entrust them to you." And see the Son accepting full responsibility for the salvation of those people. Our salvation then is conditioned upon The Father keeping his word, doing what he said he would do, right? It's conditioned upon the Father doing what he said he would do, and the Son doing what he said he would do. Well, preacher, but what's our part? We don't have a part. That's why it's called a covenant of grace. You see, if we had a representative in that covenant, Christ was our representative. He was our spokesman. He stood for us. He represented our interests. I had somebody standing there before God for me. Christ Jesus the Lord. Now the issue is, did he fulfill all the conditions for my salvation? You know, when he came into this world, or when he was coming into this world, I should say, the messenger from the Lord said to Mary and then said to Joseph, in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, the Savior. Because he shall save his people from their sins. He will fulfill all the conditions of the covenant of grace, everything required in the covenant of grace, he will fulfill and thereby save his people from their sins. Listen, I preach to you the gospel that is fully conditioned upon the obedience, the blood, the righteousness, the work, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the only covenant I'm interested in. And David said in 2 Samuel chapter 23 concerning this covenant, he said, this is all my salvation right there. He said, and it's all my desire. Randy, it's all I want. That's all I want. That's the only salvation I meant. Don't talk to me about some other kind of salvation, because there is no other kind of salvation. Don't lay heavy burdens upon me that I can't possibly fulfill. Don't give me legal requirements that I must obey. I can't do it. It's an impossibility. Because I've been made to understand something of the reality of God. And the reality of my own sinfulness. So don't tell me what I've got to do. I can't do anything. How can I come to God? How can I have access to God? Me, a sinner, I drink iniquity like water. My thoughts are impure and polluted. My motives are not pure. There's enough sin in this sermon to damn me to hell forever. Don't lay heavy burdens upon me. I can't handle them, and neither can you. And I tell you, any salvation that is proclaimed, that is dependent upon the sinner, that lays conditions upon the sinner, is a salvation that is no salvation at all. Stay away from it. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, he called it another gospel. People talk about, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his blood, and all you got to do is just that. Stay away from that. Any salvation conditioned upon you will be a failure, because we have ruined every single thing we have touched. Salvation's of the Lord. You can't touch it. Made real to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. They hear what he says. This Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 1. That first covenant, it had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And by the way, in the earlier message, I talk about holy. Are you holy? Talk about the word sanctified. This word sanctuary, the same root word. There was something set apart, separated. Just an ordinary tent. But it's set apart for God. Verse 2, there was a tabernacle. And everything about the tabernacle speaks of Jesus Christ and his work of redemption. We know that. God tabernacled among men. There was a tabernacle made, the first, that is the holy place wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. That had the golden censer which the priest used, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. The Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded the tables of the covenant, over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, the propitiatory. That mercy seat, propitiation. What's the word propitiation mean? Preach, you throw out that big word. What's propitiation mean? Satisfaction of divine justice. Christ is our propitiation. Now watch, of which we cannot now speak particularly. I'm not going to pause to dwell on these things right now. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second, when the high priest alone, once every year on the Day of Atonement, read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure. You know, the word figure. You know what another word for that is? Parable. It's the same word as parable. All of those things was a parable, teaching us a spiritual lesson. On the Day of Atonement, let me just give you this. On the Day of Atonement, that's the only day of the year that one man, the high priest, went into the holiest of all, right? We know that. Early in the morning, Aaron got up. He put on his glorious garments, the mitre that the turban that had in solid gold holiness to the Lord on it. It wasn't a fish head like the Pope wears. That comes from Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines. That's where the Pope's hat, that design comes from. No, that wasn't the mitre that the high priest wore. It was in the shape of a fish head. It was a turban with gold. Pure gold, holiness to the Lord, and the ephod and the breastplate with blue and purple and scarlet, just glorious. And the breastplate and the girdle or the tunic, the robe, the broidered coat, all fancy garment, beautiful garment, speaks of the glory of Christ. And it's said that on that Day of Atonement, that high priest, before he actually went into the Holy of Holies, he offered 22 sacrifices. 22 sacrifices. In those holy garments. And then you know what he did? He went and took off those holy garments. Laid them aside, took a bath. And then he put on just white garments. That's all. No adornment. Just white garments. Speaks of purity. He laid aside the glorious garments. Put on just white garments. He's going into the Holy of Holies. See our Savior. Clad in his glory, as it were, from old eternity. And he didn't lay aside his deity. But in some way, his glory, he humbled himself then. And came into this world. White linen garments to offer the sacrifice for sin. That's his purity. That's his faultlessness. That's his whole life. He's the pure one. Even in his death, he was the pure one. Notice down here in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, watch this, without spot unto God. There's those fine white linen garments. He still had them on. Oh, his glory, he somehow, some way or other, laid that aside. But he never laid aside his holiness. His exaltation, he laid that aside. But he never laid aside his purity. You see, this was his great qualification. He was the Lamb without spot and without blemish. That's those white garments. And the whole time the high priest is offering the sacrifice and going back and sprinkling the mercy seat with blood 7 times, burning the incense back there, he's got on those white garments. And then you know what Aaron did after he finished that? Took off those linen garments, took another bath, put on his glorious garments again. The work is done. Listen to our Savior in John 17. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Now, that glory I had with thee from before the world was, I'll take it again. God-man, after his death and his resurrection, 40 days later his ascension, he was the coronated king, robed in his royal apparel. When our Savior died, he straightened things out. He made things right. And I know he did, because he's been glorified. He's been taken back to glory, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Yeah, this was all a figure. These things, that Old Testament priesthood, those Old Testament sacrifices, that old covenant, they couldn't make men acceptable. Thank God for a better covenant and a better sacrifice. And a better high priest. We're made perfect in him. We're made the very righteousness of God in him. Look at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest, excuse me, of good things to come by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. That word obtained, what a rich word. It means to look for and to find and secure. He went to the cross to do something. He obtained eternal redemption. He went looking for this. He found it. He seized it. He obtained it. And he won't let it go. Right there's all my hope. Right there. Eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works. All those dead works in false religion, thinking I was doing God a service. Dead works. You know what Paul says, Philippians? He looked back on all that stuff. He said, it's just dung. I think about upon my days in false religion, soul winning, passing out tracts, leading people down the Roman road, and ABC, and 1, 2, 3. And breaks my heart what I did, lying to people. But all those dead works, they're under the blood. Aren't you thankful? You can't ruin the purpose of God. Not even in your failures. I'm so thankful. All my blunders and mistakes and sins and foolishness, it can't interfere with God's eternal purpose of grace. God will send his word forth. It'll accomplish his purpose, even in spite of us. Our Lord obtained eternal redemption. He straightened things out. He made things right. I have great admiration for firefighters, don't you? They'll risk entering into a burning building if they know there's somebody inside. They think there's somebody trapped in there, they'll go in and get that person. And if they think there's somebody else in there, they'll go in again and again and again to rescue them till everybody's out, till everybody's rescued. Our Savior came down here to rescue us. He didn't have to come down but one time. One sacrifice. Jimmy rescued us. The work is done. And by the Spirit of grace, we're brought to rejoice in that one who did the work. And then we'll say, I've been rescued. Thank God for the time of reformation. Thank God for that time of straightening things out. When everything was made right. I tell you what, if the Lord Jesus made everything right, it's right indeed. You rest in him. You trust him. You cease from your labors. Cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious Savior. Amen.